Morning. My name's Kyle. I'm the lead pastor here at Emmanuel, and so it's a responsibility, but also a privilege to get to share with you what God has been speaking into me and what I hope, I hope that he just speaks through me to you this morning. If you have your Bibles, feel free to open to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 8 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there is some at the back of the room. Feel free to go and grab one. You can take it home. It's our gift to you. As I read our passages each week, one of the things that I love to do is to sort of just close my eyes and picture myself in the experience of what it would have been like to be there when perhaps these things were written down or experienced in history. And so that's often where I go. I love to try to just think about the smells and the sights and the sounds that would have been taking place. And when we come to something like Romans, it's this letter, but I love to picture what would have been like for this letter to have been written. And so I like to picture, we know that Paul wrote this letter and he had a capable scribe, a gentleman who would have, his job would be writing letters on behalf of people as well. What he would have done as work is he would have taken the Jewish law and made copies to disperse. And so I just picture Paul walking around this room, sort of pacing back and forth, dictating to his scribe. And he starts out and he's really excited here. He's addressed the letter, which was commonplace, which you see in the first 7 verses of Romans. And he sort of says who he is and people would know what he's about. And now he sort of starts to lean towards getting towards the meat of what he's going to be writing about over time. And so I picture it's something like, okay, Tertius, I want you to get down how thankful I am. Like, I am really excited about this church in Rome. I mean, it is growing. I'm hearing great stories about what's happening, and it's amazing that we're over here on the other side of the world, and we get to hear these stories about what's happening in this church that's far away from where those events with Jesus took place. So let's let them know how thankful I am for them, and how I can't stop praying for them, and how I long to go and encourage them. I mean, I just can't wait. I mean, God's given me this ability to go and to teach, and I can't wait till I get to go to Rome and actually be with them, and I get to teach them, and I get to talk to them about all this stuff that's happening in my life and in theirs, and this great stuff that God is doing. And we need to tell them that while we're doing that, it's not just me teaching them, but this is actually going to be a time where we get to encourage one another. And I'm so looking forward to meeting my brothers and sisters there in Rome. And even though I don't know them, I know that it's going to be a great time. And I also know, just like as I've been going around from city to city sharing the news, we're going to have this harvest. We're going to see people come to know Jesus, and we need to tell them that we're anticipating that. And so I'm eager to go there and preach to them. And then you got that? Okay. We got to get this next part down. Let them know. Write this down word for word. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First it's for the Jew, but then it's for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So we're this morning in our second week going through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. This letter's been included in our Bibles for our benefit to learn and grow and understand more about who God is and what he is to mean for us. Last week we looked at the man behind the letter, but for those who maybe you weren't here last week or you aren't familiar with who this guy is, the Apostle Paul, well, Paul started out as an antagonist of the church. He started out as this devout Jewish man, and he was going after these new believers, these people called the Way, these Christians who were following after Jesus. And so he made it his mission to persecute them, to kill them, to imprison them. And he went after them until suddenly he had this incredible encounter with God. and things started to change. And in fact, then he became sent by God, and his mission changed from going to destroy to going to build up and to share who Jesus was. And specifically, he was called to leave the Jewish world in which he had grown up and been accustomed to go out to the non-Jewish world, to the Gentiles, and to reach them and share God's message with them. And so that's where we pick up this morning, is by looking at all of this sort of the first part as Paul writes to this church in Rome. I'll read here, starting in verse 8, where Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness of how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, my brothers and sisters, that I have planned many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had amongst the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to the Greeks and to the non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." Now, we're not going to spend a ton of time here. We're actually going to be spending more time on verses 16 and 17, which follow. But it's important for us to catch some things out of these initial remarks that Paul has given. At first, it's an encouragement, right? He's telling them, you're in my thoughts, you're in my prayers, know that I care about you. Paul is this really well-known man who's building up the church. And so to receive encouragement from him would be something that would help bolster their faith. Now, we don't know exactly how the church in Rome started. We just don't have it recorded down in the history books, but we can make some safe assumptions. There's this event that happened, and it's recorded in the book of Acts, which is the book before Romans, if you want to check it out. There's this event that happens called the Pentecost. And what happens is the Holy Spirit of God descends on Jesus' followers, and at the time, there's all of these Jews hanging out in Jerusalem. And so these people, they get the Holy Spirit of God, and then they go out and they start telling about the good news of who Jesus is. And we see that a whole bunch of people suddenly start following Jesus right there and then. And then our assumption is that from there, some of them were from Rome or perhaps traveled to Rome as a capital where lots of commerce and business and trade would have happened and opened up the world into Europe. And so we assume that those new Christians go back to Rome and they start sharing this good news within their community. And there was a large Jewish community in Rome, and then it built from there and built out to people who weren't Jewish. And so Paul's excited for them. He's heard about how this stuff has been building and how their faith has been encouraging them. And so this message is there before Paul, but he knows, he's like, I want to be there. Paul recognizes, when we see his journeys that he took of where he went and did ministry in the world, we see that he went to critical key places around the world, and he invested his time in building the church and setting it apart from there. And I mean, he traveled over 10,000 miles in his lifetime trying to spread the good news of Jesus. And while he goes from all the way from Asia to Spain, he recognizes that there's also a need within him. He says, I need to be mutually encouraged. There's this mutual encouragement. I recognize that the Christian community is incredibly vital, and so I want to take part with you in that. But Paul understands really at the heart of all of these things that his life has a calling, that he is to be a messenger of the good news of who Jesus is to the Gentile world, to the non-Jewish world, which of course includes Rome. And we'll notice that he says, I am obligated, or depending on what translation of the Bible you have, it might say, I am a debtor. And so what that's saying is he's like, I have this obligation to go and share the good news. But that obligation isn't like we use the word today. So when we use the word obligation today, we usually mean it in a fairly negative way, don't we? Like, oh man, I'm obligated to go to this work thing. Like, I have to be there. I really wish I could be doing something else, anything else, but I have to go. Sometimes we think of obligation as like a debt. Like, we owe someone money. We owe the bank money, and we got to pay our our interest and all that kind of stuff, and it becomes this really negative connotation for the word. But that's not how Paul means it. Obligation can also be used in this way where it's like if someone was to give me money to go give to you. I have an obligation to pass along that money, and so I'm sort of in debt to the both of you until I accomplish what I'm supposed to do. And I don't do it because I'm begrudgingly doing it, but I'm doing it as something that I can do as an encouragement, as something that just supports you and helps you, and so I do that. And so Paul here, he's saying, I'm entrusted with this good news of who Jesus is. I have this great thing that I'm supposed to go and give to other people, and so I'm eager to do so. I'm excited and looking forward to handing it off. And so Paul, he's really excited to get to Rome. He's really excited to share. And so now by this point in the book, in the letter, we know a bit about who Paul is. We know what his hopes and dreams are for the church in Rome. And so we finally get to verses 16 and 17. Now, if a student is writing an essay, what do they always have to put at the top? Some form of theme, right? Like a hypothesis in some cases, or like a thematic statement before they get into the body of the text. And the same thing was true for letters back then. What you'd sort of do is give a little bit of nugget that would get unpacked. And so Paul goes on in verse 16 and 17 and gives us a bit of a theme. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, many of us here, probably the majority, have grown up in the church, and for a lot of us, this is probably a familiar passage. When you learn Bible memory stuff, sometimes this will be one of the ones that's included. For those who have served as pastors or missionaries, this is often sort of a life statement that you go out with, and we know it, and most of us as Christians have heard it at a time or another, and we're like, yeah, I get it, but this statement, this few lines is full of sort of $100 words, is what I like to call them, right? These words that are big that we would never use in our day-to-day life. Like, how many of us walk around talking about the gospel? Or we walk around saying salvation. Oh man, I've experienced salvation. Or that thing is righteous. Now, we might have used righteous in a day and age in the past to mean wicked or cool or awesome or whatever word, but those aren't the connotations that are carried here. So while Paul gives this as sort of the thrust of the theme, we have to cling on to what he meant by those words so that as we go through the next 16 chapters, we're going to be able to see how those words sort of get unpacked and what does he mean by those things that he says. So let's give some definitions to that vocabulary. So the first word, it's a little more common if you've been around church, which is gospel. Now, gospel, it's this word that's transliterated. It means it wasn't translated. It wasn't like we had an English word for this Greek word, so we just made a switch. Well, we actually had to make up this word, but all that word means is good news. So the gospel is the good news. And actually, in the Greek-speaking world at the time, this was a word that was used in everyday language. It wasn't exclusive to Christianity, but now we've sort of taken it on to be this exclusive meaning, which is the good news of who God is, the good news of Jesus, the good news of what God has done and is doing. And we see that, and we'll see what Paul says here, is the gospel is connected to these two other words, salvation and righteousness. Now, salvation, it's one of those words we might also be familiar with. It does get used occasionally in our language. We'll actually talk about saves, right? Somebody has been saved from harm or this sort of thing. But when Paul uses it, he means a certain type of saving. He doesn't mean like, oh, it was a great save. He, you know, figured out keeping that thing from breaking or keeping that person from being harmed. When Paul uses this word salvation, and as he continues to do it, he's actually talking about a restoration of relationship, a restoration of relationship with God. You can think of it a bit like a restoration project in your home. I don't know about you, I live in an old townhouse built in 1970, and but in our complex, there's lots of restoration projects going, because what ends up happening is a lot of the plumbing in our unit seems to just keep going and going and going, and the siding falls apart, so we call up a restoration company who comes and fixes the stuff and puts it back to the way that it should be and is intended to work and be. And so when we see this word used with life of people and of God, we see that there's this restoration project that needs to take place. Paul will unpack this a little bit more as we go on, but he's going to say that all people sin. All people do things that go against the way and wishes and what God views as right. And because of that, because God is this perfect, holy, which means set apart God, he has to be separated from that which is impure and broken. And so what happens is that this salvation act comes, this restoration project comes, where Jesus comes to live, and his actions on the cross of living and dying become a saving event. Because Jesus died on the cross, it opens us up to the opportunity to be restored in relationship to God by having faith in what Jesus did. We're going to see that this is an ongoing thing. One example is in Romans chapter 5. Paul's going to say, while we were still sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And we're going to see that over and over and over again through Romans. And connected to that, we're going to see this word righteousness, or righteous. Now, righteousness actually has three definitions which are used throughout Scripture. On one hand, it can simply be an attribute referring to the justice and faithfulness of who God is. But it can also have two other definitions that are a little bit more working. They're in action. The first is that it's a status that God gives to his people who are restored in relationship to him. So he says, I have taken you from being a mess, from being broken, and I have made you righteous. I have brought you into a restored relationship. And so that righteousness has the end result, but it also is that activity, the activity that God is making something right. He's going about by bringing people into a right relationship with him. So these things are the things that Paul is trying to talk about. And if we lose sight of them, we can sort of become muddied about what he's talking about. So if you were to look at these verses on the screen, you could actually just take those definitions and plug them in, and it becomes a little bit clearer. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news, because it is the power of God that brings restoration of relationship with him to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the good news, the goodness, the faithfulness, the justice of God are revealed. An act where God brings people into right relationship with himself by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the people who God has called right will live by faith." And so when we plug those in, suddenly it becomes a little bit more within our language to grasp. And this theme is going to be carried throughout Romans. And Romans sort of, in some ways, is some people view it as the textbook about the core things of our faith. And so sometimes people like to camp on that. And because of that, what Paul does is he tells us in really broad strokes about all these grand themes. And he's going to use all these words like justification and sanctification. He's going to talk about service and sacrifice. And he's talking about these big things. But at the end of the day, when we go through this book, Paul's really telling two things. He's saying, here's the good news. God is righteous. Here's the good news. What God has done through Jesus and is continuing to do will reveal how good, how faithful, how awesome he is. So we're going to keep hearing that as we go through. So now while we go through this passage, you might go, okay, now I'm starting to get where Paul's going, where he's come from, what's the theme? What does any of this have to do with me today? And that's the question I asked myself this week. And as I was reading through the text, I was really struck by a couple words. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news." That's sort of a funny thing to say, isn't it? That you're not ashamed of something. Like if you were writing a letter, how often would you, or sending an email, how often would you say, "So I'm not ashamed of this thing that I'm writing you about"? Like, it just doesn't make sense. Why would he do that? And this guy named James Stewart, he's a preacher, And he once said, there is no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you have been tempted to feel ashamed. And I was like, that's an interesting statement to make, because one thing I think we've done as Christians sometimes is we open our Bibles and we see all these incredible characters. What they really are is real people, but we turn them into characters, right? We have Abraham and Moses and David and Paul, and we sort of elevate them and idolize them. We're like, look at their incredible lives that they lived. Look at the amazing things that they accomplished for God. It's just so awesome. I just want to be like them. And we sort of take them away from being real people for a bit and just put them up on this pedestal. And the problem when we do that is we completely negate the fact that they were normal people. They were messed up people. When you read Paul's backstory in the book of Acts, you see, like, this guy is messed up, and God still chose to use him anyways. And so I think it would be really natural if we actually looked at the person of who Paul is to understand why he might have been ashamed. Paul grew up as this disciple of one of the most influential Jewish teachers of his time. I mean, he was getting the best education that someone could have. He was the best. He was the brightest. He was from a family that had status. Not only was he a Jew and a scholarly one at that, but he was also a Roman citizen, which gave him extra clout in the world at the time. And so he takes all of that, and then in some senses, he just abandons it to start following what people would have seen as these rebels, as this cult group that has started, which is chasing after the wrong image of God in their mind. And so I'm sure that his parents and his family would be like, what are you doing, Paul? Like, you're abandoned. We got you into this school. You got all this teaching. You've spent all these years going after this. You have everything going for you in life, and you're just going to throw this all away? What is going on? And so it's natural that, as I think, if I was in Paul's shoes, would I be tempted to be a little bit ashamed? Would I be tempted to shy away? Not only does Paul face that, but he also goes on and he faces these many disastrous events. People try to kill him. People beat him. He spends 5 or 6 years of his life in jail because of what he is going out and sharing. It is natural to assume, I think, that Paul would have at least had a temptation to experience shame and cower and hide because of what he believed. It shouldn't be a surprise either, because Jesus also tells us that those who might want to follow him, he warns that they might want to be ashamed. If you look in Mark chapter 8, it says that he anticipates that those who will go after him will turn away because they are ashamed. So my question for you today is, have you ever been ashamed of your faith? Have you ever been ashamed of your beliefs? I think maybe sometimes that shame that comes is a little bit subtle. Maybe it's just you hesitate to talk about what you did on the weekend on Sunday morning. Maybe it's just you know there's that opportunity in front of you to talk about your faith and you just sort of dance around it. It can also be a huge thing where someone might actually flat up come up to you and ask you what you believe and you're like, not that. And you can kind of turn away. And it's sort of this big scale where we can be. But I think the majority of us, at some point or another, have experienced some level of shame for our faith, or at least have been tempted to. At least we've been tempted to potentially be worried that we might be ridiculed. We might be like, well, in today's climate, I'm going to look like a bigot if I come out as the fact that I'm a Christian. I'm going to align myself on the wrong side of history here today if I go down the street and start talking about my faith and what I believe. Maybe you're worried that conversation will just die out a little bit. A couple weeks ago, I was going with a friend of mine out to the YVR to pick up somebody from the airport. And my friend works in the entertainment and events industry. And we were picking up somebody who, I didn't know who he was, but he's a bit of a celebrity in that culture. And so my friend, he did everything he could. He like detailed his car like you would never believe, to the point that as we pulled up to the airport, before we went in to meet the person who had arrived, he wiped every speck of dust off the outside of the windshield. And I mean, he was so worried. And he's this guy who's wrestling with being in this industry that sometimes doesn't accept Christians. And so he's saying, he turns to me and he says, "Kyle, like, how are you going to introduce yourself? Like, are you going to tell this guy that you're a pastor?" And I sat there for a second and I sort of processed, what was he really asking me here? And so I told him the truth. I said, "Yes, I am going to tell him that I'm a pastor, but there was a time that I wouldn't have." And so we started to talk about this, and he knew that if I brought this up, it was potentially going to be a conversation killer for the drive from YVR back to Mission, and he knew that that could happen, and I've actually experienced it. I remember there was a time, it was when I was young on in ministry, and a team from my last church, we were flying to a conference, and I got separated from the rest of the team, and I'm sitting in one of the seats. I got a window seat, and somebody comes and sits down next to me, and I don't know what it is about this face, but people just want to talk to me, and he turns to me, he's like, "Hey, blah, 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 blah. I'm so-and-so," and I'm like, "Great." He's like, "What do you do? Why are you going down there?" And I'm like, "Oh, I'm a pastor, and I'm going to this conference." And you should have just seen it. It was just like a wall. Boom. And he looked me up and down, put his headphones in, scoffed, and looked forward the rest of the flight. And I remember sitting there and being so embarrassed because I didn't know how to deal with this. In fact, I had to pee on the flight and I never got up because I was afraid to ask him to move to let me out into the aisle. It shook me. It really shook me. I had never encountered this sort of situation before. And so if Paul at some time has been tempted at least to be ashamed, how did he overcome it? How do we overcome our temptation when perhaps we feel ashamed? Well, Paul tells us. He says it's by remembering the good news, which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. When Paul faces this insecurity or doubt, or when he faces conflict, he goes, "I remember what this is all about. I remember what has happened with me. I remember that I have been restored to God when I definitely don't deserve to be even close to God because of what I've done. He's made me one of his children. He's adopted me into his family, into this community where I can get this Christian fellowship wherever I go to one of these churches. In fact, I actually get the spirit of him living within me to be transforming me, to be making me more like him, and that's at work in me and through me." And so if all of that is true, how can I possibly be ashamed? And that's the realization I had to come to after I got off that plane. I had to come to this realization, and it actually was through studying the book of Romans where I came to this point where I had to realize if the stuff that's within this book is true, it should be overriding for everything else. If it's true that God has done an incredible work within my life, what does anything else matter? Pastor David Platt said, "If you can trust God to save you for eternity, you can trust him to lead you for a lifetime." Think about that. If we can really have the trust that we are like, "Man, God has got this in the face of everything, that he can hold on to me for eternity, why would I worry or be ashamed or question what he's going to do in my short little lifetime?" That's a game changer for me. I think that was a game changer for Paul, and I hope that it becomes a game changer for you, that the God who made you right with him, the God who is faithful, who is just, the God who is able to hold you in his hand and never let you go, says, "You can trust me, I got this." Then for what reason are we ashamed? Paul closes the verse 17 with this famous quote from the book of Habakkuk. And if you were with us a few months ago, we went through that book, and I would encourage you, if you weren't, to go back online and to listen through, because he's quoting from chapter 2, verse 4, saying, "The righteous will live by faith." Now, the early Jews in the church in Rome, they would have been very familiar with this. This was a well-known prophet, a well-known scripture, something that they would have clung onto, and they would have known the verses that surround that. And one of the verses says this, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's an incredible picture, isn't it? That is the incredible power, the incredible vastness, the incredible control that God has. And if God has done all this for us, if God keeps doing that things, if God is really real and tangible and restoring us and continuing to use us and fill us, then what does anything else matter? But a couple nights ago, I was talking with some friends about the implications of having the Spirit of God in our life. Like, what does that actually mean for our lives? And we talked about how sometimes we play these silly little games. Like, we know God is telling us to do something, and so we'll be like, well, if that person's still there when I get back, I'll talk to them. Or maybe we'll be like, well, I know there's this voice inside me saying this, but, you know, God, give me a sign, and then I'll know that I'm actually supposed to do this. And I think many of us, we play those games, don't we, with God? And I think a little bit that causes that is there's this little bit of us where we're tempted to be ashamed. We're not sure that God can actually do something with us and with that, and we don't know how to go forward. But that's the moment. That's the moment, like the moments Paul faced, where he had to look back to what God had done. He had to stop and he had to be like, wow, God, if this is what you have done, if you have done this incredible work within me, I have to be reminded by your hope, by your grace, by your love, by your mercy. And we have to allow that to strengthen us. The truth is, we live in a world that's a mess, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 32 next week, and it paints this terrible picture of what a world without God looks like. But there is a good news. And so what we are called to do, and what Paul urged with that quotation for the Roman church to do, is to be reminded that we need to do our part as the righteous people of God and live by our faith, and to let our faith inform us of how we should live. Last week, as we left the service, I urged you to look for opportunities to see and share the glory of God. I don't know how many people remembered that as they went through the week or who took the chance, but I would bet there's some of us here this past week and we maybe stopped. Maybe we were tempted to question, to feel ashamed, to wonder if God can use us. And I hope that this next set of verses would change that for this next week, for this next day, where we can be reminded of how amazing God is, of what he has done, that there is good news within our life. And that, you know what, when God nudges us, when he calls us out to do something, what God is actually doing is continuing those on in those verses that we see in 16 and 17, that the gospel, the good news story that is within us is being used, it is being shared to keep revealing how amazing God is, to continue revealing the righteousness of God. And that we can trust if we believe that God holds us all and knows all of our destinies and knows all of our lives, we can trust that he's going to take what we do, whether we see the fruit of it, whether we're nervous about it or not, and he is going to use it for his glory. So in the times where that obligation comes, where you are called to take the good news that you have received and finally pass it off to the people that you are called to pass it off to, stop. Take in what God has done and do not be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you that you are a good God, that you are an awesome God, that a God that is doing mighty things in the world, but in our lives individually, in our lives together, God, that you long to keep doing stuff, that you long to keep your good news spreading and going out into this world. And God, we know, or some of us know, that as we look at what comes next week, as we look at what a world without you looks like, God, we know that we don't want to see that. We know we see that in places, but we also know, God, that you are in control, that you have great power, that you have called us, equipped us, and are leading us to make a difference in the life of someone we know. So I pray for everyone this week that we would never be ashamed, or if we are tempted to be ashamed, that we will be able to stop and remember the gospel. Remember your righteousness. And from there, we will be able to go out and say, I am not ashamed of what I am about to share or do. And we will see you, God, and what you are going to do in revealing your glory through those situations. So we thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.